Our God and Father, we are so grateful that you are God in heaven. Lord, that you are upon your throne. Myriads of angels gathered before you in joyful assembly. Oh Lord, you look down upon the earth and you are unfolding your plan, even to forgive our sins, to make us your sons and daughters, to bring us into your family. Lord, we rejoice at the great things that you have done in Jesus our Lord. Father, this morning as we look into your word concerning Jesus, help us to see him clearly in your word. Give revelation to our hearts and minds of who he is, and cause our faith to grow and to be sustained, and give us much hope as we look eagerly to his return. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, and we give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in our lesson today on page 13, dealing with the topic of the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And so it's no surprise to one who has read the New Testament that Jesus is affirmed in Scripture as God himself. You know, before I was a Christian believer, I never really gave any thought to this idea that Jesus was God. And I really didn't understand that this is one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith, is that Jesus, of course, is God. And if Jesus weren't God, we wouldn't have a Christian faith. And, of course, as I became a believer, I began to see the importance of it. And then I just marveled at how the Scripture revealed Christ in so many ways and in so many places as God himself. But specifically in the New Testament, where it is, of course, made so crystal clear. Not that it's not clear in the Old Testament. It surely is. And we'll look at some of that. But in the New Testament, of course, it's very explicit. Of course, anyone who embraces the Trinity, that is, God is one being expressed in three persons, would affirm this teaching. So I want to ask you this question. Why does believing the Trinity affirm Christ's deity? Why does believing the Trinity affirm Christ's deity? He's the second person of the Trinity, which makes him God, right? Because God is a triune being existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so, of course, if you know a lot about the Trinity, you know that statements we make about the three persons is that they're co-equal. Co-equal in divine attributes, right? Because they all possess God's nature as God. The three are one, and the one is God. And each of the three are God. Even though the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, yet they are all one God. And so that makes each of them co-equal in divine attributes. All of the attributes that the Father has, the Son and the Spirit both have. And so we see clearly then how believing the Trinity affirms Christ's deity. And of course, as you read through the New Testament, you see the Trinity expressed in so many ways and in so many places. And so it goes without saying that if Jesus is a member of the Trinity, that he is indeed God, right? God the Son. And so often we will talk about Jesus being the Son of God, but how often do we talk about him being God the Son, right? And so he is, of course, both the Son of God and God the Son. And so let us think about him rightly. Jesus is God the Son, the second member of the Godhead. with all of the divine attributes of God. And this, of course, is explicitly taught in Colossians 2:9, which is there on your page 13. Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now think about what's being expressed there. When Paul says, all the fullness of deity, those terms are terms speaking about, you know, the fullness, of course, is everything that dwells in deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. Jesus, the man, is the fullness of God. How about that? And so you can see how clearly the New Testament states these things about Christ's deity. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. So then, in seeking a biblical understanding of Jesus, what does the Bible say about Jesus' deity? Let us consider that Jesus is not just a man, but is indeed the God-man. Right? And of course, we've talked about this for several weeks here in Sunday school. We went through a lesson, Pastor Terry taught a lesson on Jesus being the God-man. Then we talked about the incarnation and the virgin birth. And we were talking about God being incarnate as a man, and that he chose to do that through the agency of the virgin birth, and so that Jesus became himself the very God-man. And then, of course, last week we talked about the pre-existence of Christ and how he pre-existed his human form as eternal deity, God the Son. And that the scripture clearly taught that Jesus came down from heaven and became a man. And he became a man through the agency of the virgin birth, became a baby and grew. So we also talked about, just briefly, about not only the deity of Christ, but also the humanity of Christ, which will be the topic of next week's lesson when we get to page 15. Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. The Bible teaches that he is God in the flesh and makes emphatic and explicit statements about Christ's deity using the term theos, God, to speak of him. And so again, here we go in the New Testament. A few references. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, who does John refer to as the Word? Jesus, the man Jesus, right? He was, it says, in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, the Word, was God. Very explicit statement. And of course, the word was refers to what? Past tense. He was God in the beginning, right? So before the beginning of all things, he was God, right? And of course, we know that to be true because Jesus, God the Son, is the very agent of creating everything in the beginning. He's the one through whom the universe was made, the scripture says, right? We'll look at that also. But John 1:1, the Word was God. And then Titus 2:13, here's Paul. There he mentions looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Here, another explicit statement from Paul, that Christ Jesus is our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior. There, that word, God. The Greek for that word, God, right there is theos. Theos. Paul again, Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. How about that? that Christ is according to the flesh over all God. Of course, God is over all. He's God. Amen? Here again, the New Testament explicitly calling Christ God. How about John 20:28? Doubting Thomas finally sees Jesus, sees the wounds in his hands and in his side, and he proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus didn't stop and correct him. Now, did he?
Nope.
No, because, of course, Jesus is Thomas's Lord and his God. Amen? And so, again, this testimony from not only John, but also from Thomas, that Jesus is God. But then how about the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 8? I'm going to turn there. If you got your Bible, we're going to spend some time there in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Look what he writes. He says, "But of the Son," of course speaking about Jesus, "he says," that is the Old Testament prophet, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Now, here the writer of the Hebrews is simply pointing out that in the Old Testament, the Bible says about the Son of God, right, that his throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here, the Old Testament prophet is speaking of the Son of God and saying that he sits upon the throne of God as God. He calls him God. And of course, that's a quote, that's an Old Testament quote there. Somebody could tell me where it's from.
Psalm 45:6-7. There
you go, Psalm 45:6. And so, here we have the testimony not only of the writer to the Hebrews, but the testimony of the prophet in the Psalms, Psalm 45. Of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God." And then look also at 2 Peter 1:1. Peter writing, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And there again, another plain, explicit statement that Christ is God. Now, look here, we have the testimony of three witnesses. John and Paul and Peter, in those verses that we just looked at, have all specifically called him God. And explicitly called him God, right? And so this is what I'm saying. Anybody who's read the New Testament can clearly see that the Bible is attributing deity to Christ. And these are some of the most explicit statements right there. But then, of course, it does it in so many ways. It doesn't just do it explicitly, it does it implicitly. And it does it by many vehicles. So, for example, in the Old Testament, at times when referring to Jesus, the Bible uses names of God to refer to Christ. An example of this in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 9, where the coming Christ child is spoken of as the mighty God and the eternal Father. And so there, Isaiah 9:6, we're also familiar with that Christmas prophecy, right? "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Of course, we know this prophecy to be about the Lord Jesus himself, and here is the Old Testament calling him the very Mighty God and the Eternal Father. Which could not be spoken of anyone but God himself. Amen? So the Old Testament does this, and it's very profound. You might be familiar with John 12:41. John 12:41, where John speaks of Isaiah's vision of God in chapter 6 as a vision of the exalted Christ upon his throne in heavenly glory. So what we're saying here is in John 12:41, John makes a reference to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. And John says that when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw Jesus on the throne. And, of course, I have the scripture printed out for you there in the lesson, Isaiah 6, 1 and following. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so here Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw him on his throne. He was surrounded by cherubim, and they were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." You look in verse 1, you see that word Lord. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a very personal name for God that the Hebrews use. John says this Lord was Jesus upon the throne that Isaiah saw. That's very significant. So there you have a witness from the New Testament about what the Old Testament was saying about Christ being God. Surely there's only one holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. Amen? So in many places the term Lord is used to refer to Jesus. Now think about this. This, of course, was the confession of the early church. When they went around preaching the gospel, this is what they said. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He's the anointed Messiah that God promised, and now he's come, and here he is. He's the Lord. And he will save you from your sins if you trust him. But think about how often we call Jesus Lord. What do we mean when we say such a thing about Jesus? Right? Well, this term Lord is known in the Old Testament as the very title of God himself. Right there, we just read it. In verse 1, it was Lord Adonai. There in verse 3, it's Lord, all caps. See that? I believe that's Elohim. Both terms being used for Lord, to speak of Lord. These are titles of God. These are titles of God. And now here we have Hebrew Christians writing the New Testament and calling Jesus Lord, the very title of God. This is a witness to Christ's deity. These terms are used to speak of God, Adonai, Elohim, or Yahweh, Jehovah. All 3 of those are translated in the English in the Old Testament, Lord. You'll see them in different forms, like we have there in the verse in Isaiah. But nevertheless, they're all titles of God. But here in the New Testament now, this word in the Greek, of course, written in Greek, it's the word kurios. Kurios is the word for Lord. And this is the term that we use for Jesus over and over again. And so here we have these Hebrew Christians using the name of God, which to them was sacred. It was so sacred they wouldn't even say it in Old Testament times, right? And so, yet this is the term that they use for Jesus. Not only that, this is their gospel. Jesus is Lord. It can be used of a polite greeting or as a title denoting authority. Well, when you look at the way it's used in the New Testament, it is most often speaking about the very title of God. For example, in Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Right? And of course, the Greek word Christ is Christos, meaning the Messiah. that word Christ means the Old Testament Messiah, the one that God promised in the Hebrew Bible. And so the Messiah is the Lord, right? This is not just a personal greeting. This is a reference to his deity. He's the Lord. He's God over all. Amen? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. You recall Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. I'm going to turn there. It's another Christmas scripture, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Wait a minute, what? A virgin shall be with child? How does that work? And shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what?
God
with us. Here, right off the bat, first chapter of the New Testament. Jesus is what? God with us. Here, the testimony of Matthew, yet another witness. Right? And of course, he's just quoting Isaiah, right? So here, Jesus is God with us, Matthew 1:23. How about Matthew 22:41 and following? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." Of course, there Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, right? And he says to them, okay, if he's David's son, then how come David's calling him Lord? Because a Hebrew king would never do a thing like that, right? He would never call his own son Lord, right? And yet, Jesus points out to these Pharisees, well, how is it that David calls him Lord? If David then, verse 45, calls him Lord, how is he his son? Right? Of course, to these Hebrews, that would be a marvel. And so, of course, they haven't thought that far. And their mouths were shut. They had no answer. Of course, you recall at this point, they're questioning Jesus in the temple courts. And there, it's kind of a last-ditch effort for them to catch him in some kind of false teaching or sin so that they can arrest him. And Jesus starts asking them a few questions. And the last verse there says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." So, 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And so here again, this was the confession of the early church, that Jesus is Lord. This is what we would confess when we went to the waters of baptism. Just like our little buddy last week, James Morris. Right? He said, "I'm here to tell everybody that I've believed in Jesus." Right? And Paul is simply affirming here that people confess that by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. What do we believe about Jesus? He's the Lord. Amen? Revelation 19:16 speaks of Christ and says, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen? Nobody higher than him. He's the highest. He's the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. Amen? There are also clear passages in the New Testament speaking of Jesus as the very image of God. Here's another way the New Testament speaks of Christ. That is, that he is the physical, visible image of God in human flesh. The man Jesus is the image of God. For example, Colossians 1:15. It says there, And he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Of course, we know the word firstborn there is talking about Christ's preeminence. But Paul, writing to the Colossians, says here that Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. So you can't see God, he's a spirit, right? But now God the Son has become incarnate as a man. And so now the man, Jesus, we see visibly with our eyes. He's the image, the visible sight that we see of the invisible God. You see that? Paul says this again in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so here again, you see this was a term that Paul used to speak about the Christ. He's the image of God. Why? Because he's the incarnate one. He's God who came down from heaven and became a man. Now we see him. He is the God-man. He's the image of the invisible God. Or consider the statements in Hebrews chapter 1. There we are again in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's consider these statements. Where he is referred to as the exact representation of God's nature, and also the very radiance of the glory of God. In these passages, Jesus Christ is also seen as the one who created the heavens and the earth and is sustaining the universe by his own power. All right, I'm going to read it from verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is his Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So that you don't mistake who he's talking about when he says he, when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So consider these statements about Christ. First, it says, he is the radiance of his glory. Now, could we speak of a mere mortal human being, a sinful man or woman, as the radiance of the glory of God? Of course not, right? That kind of language is reserved only for God himself. He is, I mean, the glory of God is what? The outshining of the attributes of God. Right? The glory outshines from what? The person of God himself. Jesus, it says, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is what you see pouring forth from God himself. Jesus is the glory of God. How about that for a thought? Right? And he says here, the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. So, you know, Jesus became a man. We talked about this when we talked about the incarnation. He became a man uniquely so that God, he could be the word of God to us. He could be God's communication to us. He could communicate God to us in a way that we humans could understand. So what did he do? God took on an additional nature as a human so that he could become one of us so that we could do what? See what his nature was like. And here, the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. That man walking on the shores of Galilee. Shows us God in a very unique way. Needy people everywhere. Broken, hurting, sick, sin sick. Demon oppressed, demon possessed, lives a wreck, hungry, oppressed. Jesus goes everywhere doing good, touching them all, healing them all, restoring their souls. He's the exact representation of God himself. He comes and he comes to us in a way that we can see him and understand him and hear his words and hear his heart and see his power. Glorious. The very radiance of the glory of God. And of course he goes on here and he says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. You mean those stars that are so far out that our most powerful telescopes have yet to even see them are upheld by the word of Christ's power? He is, in these words, the sustainer of the universe. He's the agent in providence. He's the agent in divine providence. He's the one that upholds it all, right? Doesn't Colossians 1 say the very same thing? It does. Do I have it here? Yes. No, I don't. I think it's verse 17. Colossians 1:17 makes the same statement. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? I know you scientists know something about how molecules stay together, and yet it's a mystery. Like, don't really understand it all, right? But here the Bible says it's Jesus. How about that? God, very God, the exact representation of his nature, the very radiance of the glory of God, right? Same chapter, Hebrews 1, verse 10 and following, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment." There, of course, he's quoting the Old Testament again, right? Verse 10, he is quoting Psalm 102:25. And here he is saying that this is speaking about Christ. That this is speaking about Christ, that he in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and that the heavens are the works of his hands. You see how explicitly the New Testament speaks about Christ's deity? You wonder how certain religious people miss this, right? Unless you want to purposely miss it, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Well, they'll go and make a whole new Bible, and all the references to deity, they go change them all. Because they don't want to believe it. Because they are not giving glory to God the Son. And they're denying the Trinity. And therefore denying who Christ is. And so, of course, they have a different Jesus. But the point, of course, is that this is so crystal clear in the Bible, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, right? And so the New Testament in many places makes explicit statements about the fact that Jesus is the one through whom the world was made, describing him as the very creator of all things. Hebrews 1:2, it said, "In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." It says, "through whom also he made the world." So Christ is the one through whom God made the world, right? So God the Father planned it, and God the Word spoke it into existence. How about that? God the Son is the one through whom the world was made. Or in Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And here are statements about Christ saying two things about him. Look at this. That all things are for him. All things are for him. What does he mean by that? Anyone? All things are for him. Okay, for his glory. But think about, what is he trying to say that all things are for him?
For his pleasure?
They were made for him. Everything exists for him. It's his possession. He owns it. It's all for his own purposes, right? All things, he says, are for him. And then also, through whom are all things, right? And so why are all things for him? Because he made him for himself. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yes. Amen. Even on the vast mountaintops where we've never stepped a foot, right, lies the lilies and the wildflowers. Right? Or the deepest part of the sea. Or the vast expanses of the universes. Whatever that might mean. Right? It's glorious. It's awesome. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, right? We're monotheists. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, there's the title for God, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Right? More language about Christ being the creator and the sustainer, right? If you remember that text in Acts 17 where Paul's preaching in the Areopagus and he says that, you know, some of your own poets have spoke about us that we are all God's offspring. And then he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Right? Same thing is being expressed here, that we exist through him. He upholds us in providence. He gives us our life and breath and everything that we have. Yes, God the Son is the agent in providence. That's an eye-opener. Amen? These texts, which speak of Jesus as creator, also describe the extent of his creation being universal. Right? It speaks about all things being created by Christ, all things being upheld by the word of his power. They are universal. They're speaking about everything that exists. His work of creation includes everything that has come into being. This is what John says, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, great, John. He was in the beginning with God. What about it? Verse 3. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right? Isn't it interesting how these biblical writers will go to pains to make sure that you can't miss what they're saying? Right? As if when he said, all things came into being by him, we didn't know what he means. But then he's going to say it in a whole different way, just to make the same point, right? Then he says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right? And so here again, speaking of the fact that Christ made everything that has come into being. He is the very creator. He's the Word. He's the spoken Word of God that created everything. He's the agent through whom the world was made. And of course, we know this Word in John 1:14, just a little later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This living, eternal Word who was God in the beginning and brought everything into existence became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? Jesus. And there in Colossians 1:16, again, for by him some things were created. No? Where's my glasses? For by him all things were created. Now, what do you mean by all things, Paul? Well, let me just tell you. Both in the heavens and on the earth. Now, what's he talking about? Everything on the ground and everything in the sky. Right? Was made by him. All right. What about this? Visible and invisible. Now what's he talking about? Well, let me just tell you. When he says, both in the heavens and on the earth. He's talking about the natural world, the world that we see, the world that we live in, the earth here in the sky, the clouds, the birds, the bees, all that stuff up there in the sky, right? The moon, the planets. That's the natural world. When he says visible and invisible, now he's talking about things in the supernatural world, things that we can't see, like angels and demons and devils. We're created by Christ. And just so you don't miss that, look what Paul says. He says visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What are those four words referring to, Greg? Tell us.
Angels and demons in spiritual places.
Angels and demons in spiritual places. This is what's being spoken of here. Invisible things. What are they? Thrones, dominions, authorities, rulers in heavenly places. Right? Those were created by Christ, for his good pleasure. Wow! Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Let me state it again, says Paul. All things have been created by him and for him. You see that? So, you know, if you go build a house, you know, with your own hands, you know, with your own hammer and your own nail and your own boards and your own money, and you go build the house, why do you build the house? For yourself, for your own purposes. It doesn't mean you're necessarily going to live there, but whatever your purpose is, you're building that house, and you're going to do something with it. You're going to sell it. You're going to live there. You're going to do. It's the work of your own hands, and you made it for yourself. Even if you were going to give it away, that was your purpose, right? Well, look, Christ made everything that exists, not only in the natural world, but in the supernatural world, and he did it all, listen, for himself. Everything exists for the manifestation of his own glory and excellency as God, right? He made everything to manifest his own glory as God. Because he wanted to. Wow. Jesus himself made many claims to deity. When he claims to be the Son of Man, he describes himself as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to turn there. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You guys familiar with that? You know what he's referring to there? What I'm referring to? Daniel chapter 7. When he claims to be the Son of Man. Now you know Jesus used this title of himself more than any other title. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant, I'm that Old Testament Messiah that the prophets were promising. That's what he meant. Because there's only one Son of Man in the Old Testament. Right here in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In this vision, this Messiah is given the highest place of dominion and authority and comes on the clouds of heaven. Jesus claims this unique distinction of himself when testifying before the high priest. You know, when Jesus says he's the Son of Man, the high priest knows exactly who he's talking about. Right? Here it is in Daniel. Verse 7:13, I keep looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, so here you have this messianic figure called the Son of Man, who's presented before God and given dominion over all the nations. And this, of course, was one of the great passages that the Jews looked to when the Messiah would come. What would he do? He'd rule over all the nations. That's why they wanted. That's why they thought Jesus would break the Roman rule, right? They expected Jesus to come and take, by military might, take the Romans over, right? They didn't understand that there's two advents of the Messiah. And the first advent, he was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system and the priesthood. In the second advent, he's going to be the fulfillment of the King, Jesus. Right? He's going to come and he's going to take the world by force and he's going to rule over the nations. And so here, this messianic figure is come as King of the world, and he's given dominion and a kingdom so that all the nations and peoples of the world would serve him. And his dominion, listen, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. This guy is an eternal king. Right? And of course, the Jews know from other passages, he's God's son, and he's David's son. Right? And so, amazing things. When Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, that's who he's talking about right there. That was enough to get the Jews to want to kill him. I mean, you say that to the Jews, and either they're going to bow down and worship you, or they're going to kill you. One or the other. Right? Well, they chose to kill him. They chose to kill him. In fact, that very night, they chose to kill him, and that very morning, they did. He said to the high priest, Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Boy, make no mistake who Jesus is saying he is to the high priest. "I'm the guy that sits at the right hand of God. And you're going to see it with your own eyes." Wow. This, coupled with many verses in Scripture which ascribe the highest authority to Christ, demonstrate his deity. Matthew 28:18, we're all familiar with this. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "Some authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." No? All authority. King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Right? High and lifted up. Above all rule and authority and power. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Christ possesses the highest place of authority because he's God. He's God. Revelation 19:13 and following, "And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." How about that for a title? His name is called the Word of God. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, that's Jesus returning on the clouds of heaven, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That's that picture from Isaiah where he's treading his enemies under feet, and he's gotten his robes all covered with blood as he treads the winepress of the fury of God. Yeah, he came as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. For he's the lion and the lamb. Amen? There are many scriptures not mentioned here which clearly describe Jesus as divine. One more example would be in Philippians chapter 2, where he is described as existing in the form of God. And so we're familiar with that passage. There, of course, spoken of Jesus as holding the place of highest authority. Philippians 2, 5 and following, in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, there he's talking about Christ's pre-existence. He existed past tense in the form of God, right? But then Paul says he came down. Let me not misquote it here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He existed in the form of God, and he came in the likeness of men, right? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God, who existed before, became a man and humbled himself to even be slain by men, the very ones he created. And these beautiful words, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen? So crystal clear that Jesus is God, very God. Amen?